Hey, good morning, folks. Isn't this fun? And we're enjoying it here. Wes is going to see if we can get this phone turned so that we can view the PowerPoint screen together. If not, I'll have to enjoy it myself, and you'll have to imagine the good pictures that I got for us. So we are continuing our study today in the book of Job. It's part of a larger series we're doing called The God Who Is Here. And one of the ironies is that as we study Job, Job's big question is, what's wrong? God isn't here. And he is on this quest to find out where God has disappeared to. We're going to have to pick up our pace. And so next week, we're going to try to look at chapters 8 through 14. So that's a big chunk. Some of you are reading along with us, and that would be the reading for next week, chapters 8 to 14. As you read these sections, what you're encountering, I'm sure, is what I encounter, and that is a lot of it is tough to understand. That's partly because this is reflects some of the oldest parts of the Old Testament. There are many allusions made that are just strange. If you read the Bible commentators, they can't figure out some of the stuff, disagree with each other. It's also from chapter 3 through 41 is poetry. And that complicates things because poetry is filled with metaphors and other figures of speech. And we as Americans aren't very good at reading poetry anyway. So a lot of challenges here. My suggestion is, if you read it, try to look for the stuff that seems clear. And try to focus your understanding around those issues and allow that to help you understand the parts that aren't so clear. And then as we get together, you'll have some background that we can hopefully build on. So, where have we been so far in Job? Well, we've seen that Job is a part of the wisdom tradition of the Old Testament. Wisdom is about how to live God's way in God's world. And in particular, Job's concerned with the question, how do you live God's way in God's world when there is so much suffering, suffering that you encounter personally, and you're trying to ask, what is God doing? How am I to respond to these things? That's a lot of what Job is about. We've also seen in looking so far that there is such a thing as innocent suffering. Job, the book of Job makes a big point out of this, right out of the gate. Job is described as a man who is blameless, upright, who fears God and eschews evil. And a little bit later, God comes on the scene and he says the exact same thing about Job. So Job falls into this tremendous experience of suffering as an innocent man. And innocent suffering is particularly difficult for us to process. It calls into question our foundational beliefs about God. Who is the God who's here? Is he really good? Is he really sovereign? That is he in control of things? And if so, why am I experiencing difficulty? So is God good? Is he sovereign? Is he wise? Does he know the best way to run the world? These are the questions that are posed by innocent suffering. And then last week we noticed that there is a hiddenness of God. This God who is here, who wants to be known by us, is at the same time a God who is, as one writer says, he's shy. He stands back from time to time. So we talked about this idea of the hiddenness of God. We thought about that bumper sticker theology that so easily says If God seems far away, guess who moved? And the implication of that question is, well, we're the ones who move. And yet, as we read Job, Job hasn't moved. He is this blameless, upright man who fears God and eschews evil, but all of a sudden he can't find God. And it seems like at times then God has moved away from Job. And so we're trying to process some of what that means. You may have experienced that kind of sense in your own life. All right, well, that's largely where we've been. All right, so we're in chapters 4 through 7 today. A big chunk, as you know, if you've been reading along. I'm going to do selected parts of these chapters, and we'll look first at the first of Job's friends to speak. His name is Eliphaz, and then we'll look also at Job's response, which is chapters 6 and 7. I'm going to entitle the talk today, Sowing and Reaping. And you'll see why, because in the fourth chapter, as we start out with Eliphaz's response to Job, you'll see that he talks about this in verse 8. So, here's part of the chapter. Then Eliphaz the Temanite replied to Job's great expression of despair that we looked at last week. If someone ventures a word with you, will you be impatient? But who can keep from speaking? Think how you have instructed many, how you have strengthened feeble hands, how your words have supported those who stumbled. You have strengthened faltering knees. But now trouble comes to you, and you are discouraged. It strikes you, and you are dismayed. Should not your piety be your confidence, and your blameless ways your hope? Consider now, who being innocent has ever perished? Where were the upright ever destroyed? As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. Now, there's the title for the sermon right there, folks. And if you could see the PowerPoint, I highlighted it in yellow. You want to tuck that in the back of your mind for a minute or two, and we're going to pull that out again and think about it. As I have observed, those who plow evil and those who sow trouble reap it. You reap what you sow. And then now on to the next chapter. Here is Eliphaz's advice to Job in light of what he's already said. If I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed, miracles that cannot be counted. Blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty, for he wounds, but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal. We have examined this, verse 27, and it is true. So hear it and apply it to yourself. All right, now the first thing we need to talk about is this verse that I highlighted for you in chapter 4, verse 8. It's what we'll call the retribution principle. The retribution principle basically says what Eliphaz says. He says, I've observed that those who sow evil reap it. They get a result in their life that reflects what they've put into it. That's the retribution principle. It shows up early on in Scripture and all through Scripture, actually. A good expression of it in the book of Deuteronomy, verses chapters 28 to about 31, where Moses says to Israel, I'm putting before you two ways that you can go. One is the way of blessing, And the other is the way of cursing. The way of blessing is the way of obedience to the covenant demands. Here's what God wants from you. If you practice this, you will be blessed. On the other hand, if you disobey God, if you break His covenant, then there are curses to follow. You'll be cursed in these different ways that are listed out there. It's quite solemn. And then Moses sums it up. He says, I've put before you two ways. I've put before you life and death, blessing and cursing. So choose life. Because there is a retribution principle that works out in the world, and it reflects the character of God. Well, that principle then shows up other places. It shows up different places in the Psalms. Here's Psalm 34, 15 and 16. It says, "The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and His ears are attentive to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off their memory, the memory of them from the earth." Again, two ways. The Lord's eyes are on the righteous, and He responds to them positively, and the Lord's face is set against the wicked. Actually, Peter, in 1 Peter chapter 3, quotes those verses exactly. In other words, he reaffirms that same principle, what we're calling the retribution principle. Or, listen to Paul in Galatians 6:7. Paul says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For what a man sows, that he also will reap." And that, the second part of that verse, what a man sows, he's going to reap, that's almost right out of the Eliphaz playbook. So here's a principle that is affirmed throughout the Bible. And Eliphaz is going to stand squarely on this. In fact, all of the characters in the book of Job stand on this retribution principle. Now, it's because they stand on it that when we read Eliphaz's words and his response to Job, that Eliphaz is perplexed and disturbed by what he's heard from Job. Job has this deep sense of depression. He wants the day that he was born to be cursed. He wishes that he was still born and never had to face life, and he wishes that God would end his life immediately because of all his suffering. Eliphaz is disturbed and perplexed by that. Job, he says, now look, you've given all kinds of encouragement and instruction to other people. Can you listen to what you've told other people? Can you take heart here and let's buck up? And actually what he'll end up saying then is, you need to turn back to God. Now, it's not real clear. This is where Job becomes difficult to read and understand. But I think that what is troubling Eliphaz, even in that first statement by Job, whether in his tone or in his words or both, Eliphaz is sensing that retribution principle that is so firmly established in his mind, and as we've seen, is established in Scripture, it sounds to him like Job may be calling that principle into question. And that's perplexing, because for Eliphaz and for his friends, this is a fundamental way to understand how the world works. You get what you deserve. You know, what goes around comes around, people say sometimes. And Eliphaz is deeply committed to that principle. You may have had situations in your life where something very deeply troubling happened to you or to someone you know, and you felt that same sort of deep shaking that rocks some of your foundational beliefs. I remember, probably for me, the first time that this retribution principle got rocked in my world. At that time, Sharon and I were living in Chicago, And I was teaching at the seminary out there. I was teaching theology, so supposedly I'm a person that would understand all this stuff, right? But in fact, events proved that I didn't, and I wasn't ready for this. There was a violent murder committed in Chicago, which is nothing new for Chicago, but it was a violent murder of rape murder, actually, in downtown Chicago, and the police had nothing. They had no leads, had no clue who had done it or any way to track down. So they appealed to the community for anyone who had seen anything or had any ideas. And there was at that time, living in that general area, a young man and his wife. They were both, or at least he was, a student at Emmaus Bible College, which was in downtown Chicago. And this young man had a dream, a nightmare, I guess, that was violent, and he didn't know what to make of it. But when this murder happened and the police asked for help, he thought about it a bit, and he thought, well, you know, maybe I should talk with the police. I don't know if there could be anything in this dream that would be helpful or not. So he did that. Not surprising, I suppose, the police interpreted this as an effort to make confession of the crime. And so they showed great interest, continued to interview him, called him back, and what he didn't understand was that they were constructing a case against him. The case, he was arrested, the case went to court, he was convicted and sent away, I think was life imprisonment. Now, this was a young man who was a student at Emmaus Bible College. I knew some of the faculty and staff at Emmaus, and they simply could not believe that this was a possibility. They had interacted too much with him. They, in effect, they would have said of him what God said of Job. He was upright and blameless, deeply committed to Christian faith. But here he was going off to prison with a wife, and I think he had a couple kids at the time. And I remember the way that shook my foundational understanding of how God cares for his people. I mean, I knew that Christians got persecuted because of their faith in Christ, but that a Christian in this sort of secular context and situation would be accused of a violent crime and sent away when he was innocent. That shook my faith in the retribution principle and raised questions about God, because that's what happens. And or it raised questions about the student himself. You know, is he really righteous? Is he really what he seems to be, or is this somebody who's been pretending and now has committed this horrible crime? Well, you're wondering what happened with that. Actually, one of his faculty members or teachers at the college was so committed to this guy's innocence that he started doing detective work. And actually uncovered a lot of evidence that the police had suppressed. And in the end, it took years, but in the end, he was exonerated and freed from prison. But that was perplexing and disturbing for me, and that's what Eliphaz is going through. So how is he going to process this? He hears in Job something that rocks his understanding of retribution, but he's going to hold to that principle. So what is his alternative? His alternative then is to look back at Job and say, Job, you're claiming to be innocent, but the reality is you must not be. because this principle holds. God will see to it that those who are righteous are blessed. That's what used to be the situation for you, but it's not now. So there must be something in your life that you need to fess up to. So that's why he ends his speech. It doesn't end it, but in chapter 5, verse 8, he says, if I were you, I would appeal to God. I would lay my cause before him. He performs wonders that cannot be fathomed. And verse 17, he says, blessed is the one whom God corrects. So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty. God corrects people out of love. Job, you are being corrected. You are being disciplined for your good. He says, God wounds, but he also binds up, verse 18. He injures, but his hands also heal. From six calamities he will rescue you. In seven, no harm will touch you. So, Job, you can have confidence in God. The retribution principle works out, and he wraps up his speech, verse 27, saying, we have examined this, and it's true. So hear it and apply to yourself. That's Eliphaz. The retribution principle is solid. The conclusion is that Job needs to repent of whatever it is in his life that has gotten God upset with him and got him on the wrong end of the retribution principle. Well, let's listen to what Job says in reply. Then Job replied, if only my anguish could be weighed and all my misery be placed on the scales, it would surely outweigh the sand of the seas. No wonder my words have been impetuous. The arrows of the Almighty are in me. My spirit drinks in their poison. God's terrors are marshaled against me. Oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant what I hope for, that God would be willing to crush me, to let loose his hand and cut off my life. Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Down to verse 24. Teach me, he says to his friends, teach me and I will be quiet. Show me where I have been wrong. How painful are honest words. But what do your arguments prove? My days are swifter than a weaver's shuttle, and they come to an end without hope. And now he stops talking to his friends and he starts talking directly to God. Remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. What is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I have sinned, what have I done to you, you who see everything we do? Why have you made me your target? Well, a couple things here in Job. He picks up right where he left off in chapter 3 that we looked at last week. Remember the, I got the same picture up on the screen, you can't see it, but same picture that we used last week of that high fence. Remember the play last week. Job says, God has fenced me in. And Satan had before said to God, well, you've got a fence around Job, I can't get at him. But now Job says, anything that wants to can get at me. And God, you fenced me in. I'm constrained. I'm imprisoned here in my hopelessness. His situation is hopeless. And he's right back on that same theme again. He wants to die, That would be a blessing to God. And the sooner the better, because what he wants to do is hold on to his integrity. In the midst of unrelenting pain, he says, this would be my joy. If I can die without renouncing the Holy One who has brought me into this situation. His situation is hopeless as he sees it. More than that, his friends are being unkind and unfair. He says of them, verse 15 of chapter 6, but my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams, as the streams that overflow. The image is from the Near East. There are streams that flow in the springtime when snow in the mountains melts. And for a time the stream runs full, but then as the heat of summer comes on, especially the heat coming in off the desert, the stream gradually shrinks and ultimately there's nothing there. And then when caravans come looking for water, Job says they are distressed because they had been confident. They arrived there only to be disappointed. Now he says to his friends, you too have proved to be of no help. This is his complaint. His friends are being unkind. They aren't willing to support him, and they're being unfair to him. He says in verse 28, but now be so kind as to look at me. Would I lie to your face? Relent. Do not be unjust. Reconsider, for my integrity is at stake. He is going to stand firm throughout this book that as far as he knows, he has done nothing to offend God. And of course, we know what the friends don't. We know that initial dialogue from the first two chapters. We know that what Job is saying about himself is correct. He is an innocent person here. He's a man of integrity, and his friends are not taking that seriously because, like Eliphaz, all of them are so deeply committed to this retribution principle. You get what you deserve. It works out in life. So Job, you're suffering. You must have done something to bring that on. Job then goes on not just to talk with them, but to begin talking with God. Of course, that's the direction of this book. Increasingly, Job is concerned not with his friends, but he's concerned with God. He's looking, where has God gotten to? God seems to have moved away. God is hidden, and he is pursuing God. So he says, remember, O God, that my life is but a breath. My eyes will never see happiness again. There's his hopelessness. But then I'm struck by the verses that come near the end of the chapter. Verse 16, he says, I despise my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone. My days have no meaning. Verse 17, what is mankind that you make so much of them, that you give them so much attention? Now, that may sound like a familiar idea or a familiar theme to you. If it does, probably rightfully so. Psalm 8 is that psalm of David. It's a psalm about creation, among other things. And David says, God, when I behold the heavens that you have made and the stars, this magnificent, vast vision, then David says, I ask this question, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you visit him? David is so taken up by the place that puny human beings have in the purposes of God. And he praises God for it. God, you have all these other things you've made which are so vast and magnificent, but you give attention to us, to human beings. And that is that's wonderful. That's a cause for praise. Now, you notice that Job says something that initially sounds very similar. He says, what is mankind that you make so much of them? that you give them so much attention. But now Job turns it the other direction. He turns that whole idea on its head, because as Job sees it and experiences it in his life, this attention that God gives to humanity, and to him in particular, is not the glorious blessing that David talks about. Job experiences this as God being unduly harsh with him. So he goes on to say, "What is mankind that you give so much attention to them, that you examine them every morning and test them every moment? Will you never look away from me or let me alone even for an instant? If I've sinned, what have I done to you? You who sees everything we do, why have you made me your target?" So, it sounds like Job is beginning to raise here a question about the character of God. And we'll see, this is going to grow for him as we move through this book. But he's already starting to think, "God, what are you like? Here's what I'm experiencing. I'm experiencing you as..." Oh, we might think of a parent who is hypercritical of their child. You've seen some of those? Parents can go from one extreme to the other. They can be totally unconcerned with their children and let them run wild. But on the other hand, the pendulum swings and they become unduly harsh and critical. And a child can do nothing right. A child is not allowed to be a child. You know, if you want to be super critical of your kids, you can do that pretty easily, because they will give you multiple opportunities every 15 minutes at the least. So we understand this idea of somebody who's hypercritical, someone with whom you can do nothing right. And this is how Job's beginning to feel about God. "What is mankind that you give us so much attention, that you look with such detail on all of our failings, even though small? I don't even know if I've sinned," Job says, "but if I have, what have I done to you? What has been so bad here that you're treating me the way you are?" Now notice, for Job's friends, but also for Job, the retribution principle is still intact. We're going to talk about this next week, and I have a diagram I think is pretty helpful, and we'll kick that off next week with that diagram to think about this. But nobody in the discussion in Job is questioning the retribution principle. But the book as a whole, I think, is written in part for just that reason. You know, we stand back with the author of this book and we're trying to listen to all these arguments. And at some point here, we need to say to ourselves, you know what, maybe these guys have a foundational principle that shouldn't be the foundation. And I think that's part of the reason that Job is given to us to help sort through that question. We'll get to that later. Well, let's summarize quickly where we are as we wrap up here. Certainly, what we're going to find out with Job, and are finding out already, is that we need to avoid simplistic answers to complex questions. We need to avoid bumper sticker theology. If God seems far away, guess who moved? Must be you that moved. Job, must be you moved away from God. Book of Job says that's not an adequate answer. Secondly, we are called to seek after the God who does not give answers to all our why questions. Already in these chapters, Job is saying, why? Where is God here? What is he doing? Why is he treating me like this? And God doesn't answer. In fact, you go through 42 chapters of this book and you come to the end and that is never answered. So here is something we need to, I guess we need to come to grips with it in regard to the God who is here. The God who is here, perhaps for a variety of reasons, we'll maybe talk about them further along, some of the possible reasons for this. But the reality is that the God who is here is not a God who gives answers to all our questions of why he acts the way he does. And then I want to remind you of this as we study through this book, that Job is the beginning of a search for wisdom. It's not the end. It's the beginning, it's not the end. It's from an early period in the Old Testament writings, and it belongs to this group of writings where there's some of these wise rabbis who are asking questions. How does life work? How do you live God's way in God's world? Especially Job, when you face sufferings. Let's understand that Job is the beginning of that discussion. It's not the end of the discussion. So, as we've done many times before, we've said we need to read these Old Testament stories and ask, where are they going? Where are the, what's the goal before us? And as we've also then said numerous times, the goal of these stories, where they're tending to, where they're taking us to, is to the revelation that God makes in Jesus Christ, and to particularly his cross and his resurrection. And I think this is true even as we wrestle with the question of God's wisdom in suffering, in innocent suffering. I'm going to leave you with just a couple of verses here that you may want to think about. They're from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 6 to 8. So listen to the Apostle Paul talk about wisdom. He says, "We speak a message of wisdom among the mature, but not the wisdom of this age or the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. No, we declare God's wisdom, a mystery that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." We speak a message of wisdom, said Paul. And we declare God's wisdom, which is a mystery that has been hidden. Wisdom in the face of innocent suffering is a mystery to Job. It's something hidden. It's hidden from his friends. They're trying to work this out, but they never really do in the end. They make some movement toward it. But Paul says the real wisdom of God, the wisdom that we need, is a mystery that has now been revealed in the death, the innocent death of God's Son. Now, what do we make of that? I think we make it of it that though we have many questions about what God does, though we encounter situations of innocent suffering in the world, and perhaps in our own lives more particularly, or the lives of our friends, we are people who, in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, bring those questions, bring that pain, bring that suffering, we bring it to the cross where Jesus died. And we say, God, it's in the death and resurrection of Jesus that you did something extraordinary. You revealed a wisdom that was not available previously. You unveiled a mystery to sight, which is that you somehow work in the midst of innocent suffering to accomplish your purposes in the world. And no greater example of this than in the death of Jesus. Job doesn't have that background information. His friends don't have it, but we have it. So while we don't get all our questions answered, we'll continue to talk about those things, we do have a focus where we can bring our questions to God, our questions about God and the way He works in the world and in our lives. We come to Jesus. We trust in Him. We open our lives to Him. We seek the wisdom that God has revealed in His death and resurrection. Well, that's our sermon for this week. Next week, we're going to try to do chapters 8 through 14. Big chunk. I hope you can take the time to read it and mark it up and put question marks in the margins, which is what I do as I read through and things I can't understand. And hopefully that'll help you as we get together and we try to probe further this extraordinary book. Let me bless you as we separate. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord turn His face to you and give you peace. Amen.